Good evening. My mic is turned on this time. I learned that lesson. Well, this morning we looked at Exodus 15, at the Song of Moses, and talked through the parting of the Red Sea and Israel's reaction, and kind of made some application to ourselves and the nature of trials and our responses. Well, tonight I'm going to look at Psalm 136. And Psalm 136 also centers on the parting of the Red Sea. And it was not my intention to have a themed Sunday, but they just naturally fell together. But for the Israelites, this was the central moment in their history. Everything goes back to this moment and their redemption. But here in Psalm 136, the focus is not on Israel. The focus is once again on God and who God is, and on praising God. Psalm 136 is what is called an antiphonal psalm. And that sounds like a long word, but it's not really. It just means back and forth. Okay, so oftentimes when we do scripture reading in our service, the individual up front here will read a verse, and then you will respond, right? That's what we might call antiphonal or responsive. And that's what the psalm is. As you read through the psalm, you will notice that the second part of each verse is the same in every single verse. And that's intentional. Okay, that was not writer's block. The intention is that this would be a song that was sung. The first part would be sung out by a temple soloist or by a temple choir, and then the congregation would sing out the second part. And we're not going to do that tonight, but a lot of times they would have instruments playing or something. It was a very festive occasion, honoring God, of course. But it was designed to be an emotional psalm when read, you know, something where you would feel it. It was not just something that was read privately or something that was read by one person, especially not monotonously. But it was a celebration of God and who God was, and it was communal. It was the entire congregation taking part in this. And it's a great praise psalm. So we're going to walk through this psalm and look at what it says about God. The psalm itself, of course, celebrates the deliverance of Israel and God's working in that. But as New Testament Christians, we can take that concept and once again, we can apply it to redemption. This is not to say that the deliverance of Israel was not important, but simply to us. This is how it's mostly applied. And of course, redemption from sin is a much greater moment than the deliverance from Egypt. Exodus 15:13, and as part of the Song of Moses, the singers stated to God, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." And so the heartbeat of this psalm is that steadfast love, right? The second part of each verse, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And so that's a good connection between the Song of Moses and the psalm. It's that carrying on. Okay, they stated in the Song of Moses, "We see your steadfast love in this instance." And in the psalm, the psalmist is stating, "This steadfast love endures forever and ever." It's not just that one moment. This is not something that is sporadic or random, but it is something that's consistent with God's nature, the steadfast love that he shows to us. So the psalm, repeating that phrase, gives evidence of God's love and loyalty, right? It is active in his workings towards us. And it also shows the permanence of it. So let's talk through the psalm and look at what it says about God. Going through in different sections, the psalm does work through logically. So verses 1 through 3, the psalm focuses on God's identity, right? Who is God? Right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And even as I read this by myself, it almost seems repetitive, this second part. But you can imagine in a large communal setting where you have the entire congregation of hundreds or thousands of people chanting that back, right? What kind of moment that would be. But the psalmist begins by saying, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Interestingly, this phrase, give thanks, does not mean give thanks. It means to acknowledge or confess. And so what you're doing here is he is saying to acknowledge who God is, but then the response to that knowledge is praise, thankfulness to God for who he is. So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So what do we acknowledge about God? Okay, what is it that these verses are stating about who God is? What makes him praiseworthy? Well, first of all, he is good, right? God is good. Jesus makes a statement that God is good to the just and the unjust universally. God is good. This is something for which we praise God. Secondly, he is God. He is the God of gods. He is the only God. And thirdly, he is the Lord of lords. Okay, he has full authority. So putting these three together, what do we praise God for? Well, you start with the fact that he is good. God is good. He works good to us. Secondly, he has the authority to work out that good to us, right? He is the Lord of lords. And then thirdly, he's unopposed. He is the only God. And so it's a good assurance to begin with that God wants the best for us. God is good to us. And what God wants, he gets. Okay, so we begin with this as his identity. And the rest of the psalm works from that assumption, right? It works from the fact that God is good and that all his doings are good because he is unopposed. It is true you can talk about satanic forces and we can talk about the flesh and things that oppose God, but nothing opposes God on his level. So we're starting with God's goodness. We're starting with God's divinity, his lordship. And verses 4 through 9 then continue. What does this mean? And verses 4 through 9 give us God's working universally. God's working globally. To him alone, who does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. So God's goodness, God's working out, is done on a universal scale, right? It's done on a global scale. He alone does great wonders. This can be applied to creation. This can be applied to history. God alone does great wonders. He works out actively in the lives of men. He works out actively in nature. And we are called to delight in life. Right, we're not called to be despondent in life. We're called to delight in life. We're to enjoy creation. We're to see God's providence in history. We're to celebrate God in everything that he does. There are the effects of sin nature in our lives, of course. But this does not diminish our praise of God for what it is that he provides, what it is that he does. And so this section continues talking mostly about creation. To him by understanding made the heavens. This really is a marvelous verse, right? By understanding made the heavens. It's not that God just said, let there be the world, and the world was made, and God was surprised at how it looked, right? Everything was manufactured by God. We have, in Genesis, God speaking, and it is so, but it is all designed. It's all made by understanding. And for us, right, we can study that, right? We call that science, which some of you may love and some of you may not. But we can look at nature, and we can get down to the building blocks of nature, and we can look for patterns, and we can see how the world, not necessarily was made, but we can see how the world works. We can see the understanding that was put into the making of the world. And this is one way in which we can delight in the world, is this understanding. And there's a connection here to Proverbs, right? Proverbs 8, 22 to 31, where you have wisdom talking, and wisdom is stating that I was there with the creation, and it goes through several verses. So God created the world. He created it with wisdom. He created it with understanding. And this is the reason for us to praise God. Okay, we can predict certain things. We can use certain things in nature. We can observe how nature works, and we can imitate it in our architecture. We can imitate it in our clothing. We can imitate it in various things that we make. We learn from nature. God, with understanding, made the heavens. It does great wonders. In verse 6, spread out the earth above the waters. In verse 7, made the great lights. So God created a livable world. The great lights used for navigation, right, used to tell time, as well as simply to illuminate the world. But in these three verses, we basically have the three elements of creation, right? The days of creation, right? Day one was God made, what did God made day one? God made light. And day four, God created the sun, moon, stars, etc. So these correspond to verse 7, right? Made the great lights. All right, day two of creation, God separated the waters. And in day five, he filled those waters with fish in the sea, with birds in the air. And this corresponds to verse 5, making the heavens. And then day three, you have the creation of dry land. And day six, the filling of dry land, corresponding to verse 6. And so, in these three verses, we have all of creation, right? The 3 days of creation, and then the 3 days of filling that creation with more creation. And all of this, anybody can praise God, right? This applies to everybody in the world, whether believers or not, whether Israelites or not. Everybody enjoys the world. Everybody can celebrate what they have in the world and can recognize the understanding that was put forth in making the world. And then verses 8 and 9, stating the sun to rule over the day and the moon and stars to rule over the night. Okay, these are not gods in their own sense. These are simply, we know now what they are in the heavens, but here just pointing out that these are lights that serve God as more than light, right? The sun provides more than just light for us. We have vitamin D, we have photosynthesis, and lots of other benefits of sunlight. And with the moons, of course, you have the tides and everything else involved with the moon. So verses 4 through 9 here, we have a celebration of creation, God's act in creation, God's universal goodness to all men. God does great wonders that benefit all of mankind. And Romans, and Paul in Romans makes the point, everybody is without excuse because we all see the world and we all recognize that there is a creator of the world and we all have a moral conscience. And so we are without excuse. We cannot say there is no God, and we should recognize there is a God. And so this is a celebration. God's steadfast love endures forever. This at this point, it's not just a covenant steadfast love. It's a steadfast love to all mankind. God is creator of mankind. God giving rain on the just and the unjust, as Jesus put it. But the psalm continues beyond just God's universal goodness. And we have, to the Israelites, redemption. And again, this can apply to us as well as we look to our own redemption. We did not gain redemption by walking through a sea, but we gained redemption through Christ's death and resurrection and our believing in that and accepting by faith. Interestingly enough, when we think of Exodus, we usually start with slavery, and we work to the plagues. People who work with children, right, if you're talking about the Exodus, you probably begin with talking through all of the plagues. But the psalm doesn't. It starts in verse 10 with the last plague. It does not go through all the plagues. So verses 10 through 16, you have the psalmist celebrating the redemption of Israel. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. One of the interesting things about the psalm is noting which elements they decide to celebrate in the psalm and which elements they leave out. So here we begin with the 10th plague, not with the first plague. Why would he begin with the last plague? Why doesn't the psalm just go through all of the plagues? I mean, it's only nine more verses. You don't have to answer. I'll answer. Unless you want to. He begins with the last plague because this, to the Israelites, is truly the beginning of the Exodus. This was the moment that Pharaoh made the decision to let the Israelites go. So the last plague, the final plague, this is it. This was the beginning of Israel's freedom, the beginning of their liberation. Okay, the beginning of Israel as a free nation was this moment, this plague. All of the others were leading up to this moment. And Moses even recognized that, right? God even revealed that through Moses. You know, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. We're going to keep doing plagues. And so the agreement was there's going to be a final plague. And it's easy to correspond this to Christ as well. Okay, the death of the firstborn of Egypt was the beginning of their redemption. The death of Christ, the only Son of God, the beginning of our redemption. You don't want to carry that too far, of course. But So beginning here, the redemption to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, right? So the psalmist skips over, you know, the flood, skips over Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, jumps right to the beginning of Israel as a nation. In verse 11, and brought Israel out from among them. So this is, again, a divine act corresponding to creation. Okay, God created the world. Why do we worship God as creator? Because he created the world. He is the creator. If you're an Israelite, why do you honor God as redeemer? Because he brought you out from Egypt. Okay, so this act was a corresponding act to creation, right, for the Israelites. The creation of their nation, a divine act. This could not have been done otherwise, other than as a divine act. Just like he separated the waters with the heavens, just like he separated dry land from water, just like he separated light from darkness, he separated the Israelites from their slavery. Okay, he separates us from our sin, or the penalty of sin, with redemption. And so, interesting imagery here. But his steadfast love. At this point, there's kind of a shift in the steadfast love, the idea, right? Because you go from the steadfast love to all of mankind to here, specifically, the steadfast love to Israel as a nation. Okay, the Egyptians probably were not feeling very loved as they were sinking to the bottom of the Red Sea or as they were waking up to their firstborn children dead. But it's a divine act from creation. And so, just like holiness is a separation, so here God is separating Israel. He brought Israel out from among them. He made them a nation of his own, a nation dedicated to him, a nation to whom he gave his law, his commandments, and special provision, and a nation from whom would come the Messiah, would come Christ. Ultimately would come redemption for all mankind. So he brought Israel out from among them. In verse 12, with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, right? Was God acting mightily? It was God acting in great strength. And again, a promise of anything God can do for them, God will do. Will do for them. A strong hand, an outstretched arm. In verse 13, to him who divided the Red Sea in two. And again, this was the final act of deliverance from Egypt. So if that began with the 10th plague, then the crossing of the Red Sea was the final moment in their deliverance, in the Exodus. Once they crossed the Red Sea, and it closed again, they were finally completely a free people, a people dedicated to God alone. And again, like us, right? We celebrate redemption. We celebrate that we are free from sin's dominion, and we now belong to God. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. So verses 14 and 15, he had divided the Red Sea in two. And verse 14, he made Israel pass through the midst of it. And verse 15, he overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And so these two verses are just describing what happened with the crossing of the Red Sea. Right? He parted the Red Sea for what reason? Well, for two reasons. One was an act of salvation, right? Saving the Israelites as they crossed through. For them, the parting of the Red Sea was an act of salvation and redemption. It was a victorious act. Not so for the Egyptians, right? For the Egyptians, it was an act of destruction, right? It was the final overthrowing of their power and their might. And for the Israelites, they needed this, right? They needed to see that the full power of the Egyptian army was not enough. Okay, God could easily destroy them. And then verse 16, just to sum up, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. As you read through the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus, you come to the conclusion that the Israelites weren't always feeling God's steadfast love as they were in the desert, right? There are oftentimes where they are complaining about multiple things, whether it's lack of food or the type of food or lack of water or the type of water or just about anything. But redemption, here in verse 16, redemption gives us indebtedness. God led his people through the wilderness, right? You have a shift here from Israel to his people, right? At this moment, it is no longer Israel. It is his people. God has redeemed them, okay? He has brought them out of Egypt. They are now his people. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that. They are his people. Because they are his people, they owe God certain things, right? Not grievous things, of course, but you read through Deuteronomy, and there is a constant emphasis. Here are my laws for you, and you must do them because I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Okay, like I mentioned this morning with Paul, he stated, we can be slaves to sin or a slave to righteousness. You're one or the other. So you serve somebody. And here, the Israelites have gone from serving Pharaoh, they have gone to serving God. And so God is leading his people through the wilderness and beyond. Okay, the promised land is tied to obedience. A very often quoted verse when it comes to revival, right? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then, he says, I will act and deliver them. Again, it's all tied back to redemption. Okay, they're my people called by my name, and so I will deliver them if they follow my commandments. And so they're in the wilderness until they get to the promised land. And of course, the promised land itself, it's the conquer of the land and then the living of the land. And eventually, because they do not follow his laws, they lose the land. Now, that's not true for us, okay? For us as believers, you can correspond, you know, Ben was commenting this morning, you can correspond the wilderness to our current lives, right? We live as God leads us. We live. And the promised land we're looking forward to, Hebrews makes a corresponding comment to this as well, right? The promised land, final rest. But for us, final rest, it's not our doing. It's Christ's redemption and justification for sins. And so for us, final rest is final rest. Okay, when we get to heaven, we're not going to find, you know, now that you're in heaven, you must follow these laws or else you lose heaven, right? Because it's not tied to us. It is tied to Christ. And so that is amazing assurance to us. But here, God, he led his people through the wilderness. They had the assurance that God would continue to lead them. God did not free them from bondage and say, okay, great, you're on your own now. Find your way to the promised land. God continued to lead them. And in our lives, we have the same assurance. Okay, we are led. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Verses 17 through 22, he continues. But here, it's more the focus on that indebtedness to God, right? The service to God. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. So verses 17 and 18, the comment that defeating the nations, of course, could not have been accomplished without God. Just like deliverance from Egypt could not have been accomplished without God, neither could defeating these kings. And you have two verses dedicated to this, right? Struck down great kings, killed mighty kings. The emphasis on the greatness, the might of these kings. It's not just like Israel battled them and won. It's that Israel battled them and could not have won without God intervening. Great and mighty kings. And lists two of the names specifically. And this is all before the conquest, right? Numbers 21, you have the instance here. Remember Sihon and Og, these two kings in the wilderness? In Numbers 21, you have the Israelites coming up on the land of the Amorites, and they politely ask, may we go through your land? And Sihon, the king of the Amorites, not only says no, but he comes out and engages them in warfare and loses. A little bit later, Og comes out from his land and attacks Israel and again loses to Israel. And it's made clear it's not Israel's might, but it is God's intervening. So why does it state here in verses 21 and 22, gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant? How is this different from what we see in Joshua as they conquer Jericho and Ai and move through the land? The land of Sihon and Og was not part of Canaan. That land was not part of the land that was promised to Israel. But because these two kings attacked Israel unprovoked, right? God gave their land to Israel, and so it was given as a heritage. And so you had 2.5 tribes that lived in that land, right? Reuben and Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh stayed in that land, in that territory. But it's a heritage given to Israel. So it is a land, it is an inheritance, but it's not land to be exploited. It's not land for Israel just to go and then just to live as they will. It's a land given to Israel, but it's also a responsibility for Israel, right? It's a responsibility to maintain the land. It's a responsibility to maintain their covenant with God. And we see that as we read throughout Deuteronomy and Joshua, the emphasis on, I am giving you this land, but as you live in this land, follow these laws, right? You have the two mountains at the end of Deuteronomy, right? The curses. If you do not follow the law, here are the curses that will come upon you. And then the blessings. If you do follow the law, here are the blessings that will come upon you. And for the most part, the curses are simply inverse of the blessings. In other words, God is saying, I will remove my blessing from you in this land, and you're on your own, and it doesn't work out so well for Israel, and it doesn't work out so well for us. So here in these verses, 17 through 22, you have just a brief snippet, okay, of God working past the Exodus, God working to preserve Israel, to bless Israel, but also a taste of that responsibility. And again, to us, right? As believers, we too have responsibility to God. And we do have promise that God will bless us. The the psalm ends with the last few verses, 22 to 26, where you have a basic application. Okay, so this is where the history of the psalm ends. Okay, the psalmist does not continue past this. He does not go on to talk about, you know, the judges. He doesn't go on to talk about Samuel or the temple being built or King David. Okay, he doesn't go beyond this moment. He doesn't even get into Joshua. He doesn't talk about Joshua leading the people in. He ends before the promised land. But that's getting beyond the scope of the psalm, right? The scope of the psalm is we praise God for these things. He is God. He is the creator. He redeemed us from Egypt. He continues to guide and bless us past Egypt. And then just that continues. And that's enough to praise God, to show that his steadfast love endures forever. And so we reach here in verses 23 through 26, just summing up God's goodness. Verse 23, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so just like the psalm works broadly from creation specifically to Israel, these last few verses work backwards, right? It begins with God remembered us in our low estate when they were in Egypt and they were in slavery at the lowest point of their nation's history. God remembered his promise to them. Not that he forgot, but God fulfilled his promise to them. At a time when they felt God would not, he was there, and he rescued them from their foes. And then it broadens again. Not just Israel, but he gives food to all flesh. God provides needs for everybody. For all in the world, whether Israelites or not, whether believers or not, God blesses all people. And it goes back to his steadfast love, because God's basic characteristic is his steadfast love, working with his holiness. And so this works to the present generation. Any generation that reads the psalm, whether the generation that wrote this or our generation today, the theological past always extends to the present. Okay, whoever we are, we can look back in the past and we can learn from this history. We can see how God has acted in the past, and we have assurance God will continue to act in the present and in the future concerning us, because his steadfast love endures forever. Since his love does not ever end, every generation will know it. Every generation, to that generation, God's love will be relevant. To every individual, that love is relevant to our specific needs. It is what you... It is a constant. God's love is steadfast. It does not change. It works toward all. And we can see it in our own lives. We see it in salvation, in redemption. And we have promise that it will continue. Whether we are in, as verse 23 puts it, our low estate or not, God always sees us, and God always remembers us, and God's love is always extended to us. And so the psalm ends just as it begins. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. We delight in creation. We delight in redemption. We delight in God's caring for us. So we consider God's identity as good and as God, God's universal blessing to all people, his redemption specifically, his guidance to us,
And the only rational response we have is praise. And this last verse is an imperative. It's a command, pointing to, you could even say, we have an obligation, a praise to God. So that is Psalm 136. I don't know if you are disappointed that we did not read back and forth, or if you're glad you did not have to sing out every time I stated a verse, but it is a good assurance to us of God's love, and it is my prayer that we will continue to see that love in our lives. Now this morning I dismissed you all, and then Nathan came up. Is Nathan coming up again, or am I dismissing? All right. This is what happens when pastor's away. And thank you.